Bibles to the book of Acts, the second chapter. And that's going to be the basis of our study this morning. And thank you for coming here, and we welcome our visitors. We recognize that in the New Testament that God has revealed a pattern for the church. And it is our goal in every way to follow that pattern and work in worship. And we trust and pray that our work in worship is glorifying to Him and honoring Him as we do, as He says, and His commandments. And we follow the example that we find in His Word. On October the 26th to the 28th, we're going to have a weekend devoted to singing, Friday evening and Saturday morning devoted to song leaders, Saturday afternoon devoted to congregational singing, and Saturday evening we're going to have a worship period and song. I'd like to encourage our members to let's try to make especially the Saturday evening and the Sunday morning an evangelistic effort as well, and invite a friend to come. Certainly, music is a wonderful evangelistic tool. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. And on Sunday morning, I'm going to be preaching about the accomplishments of the cross. And it would be a wonderful lesson for a friend that you may know who's not a Christian to hear. And I'd like to encourage you to, if you can, invite a friend to come for that Sunday morning lesson. Look forward to that weekend together. March the 2nd, 1836, the Republic of Texas declared their independence from Mexico. And in April of that year, San Jacinto won the battle over Santa Ana. And for the first time, there was the birth of a new republic. And in March of 1845, Texas became the 28th state of the United States of America. There must have been a wonderful, great anticipation of that time and a great sense of awe in the new beginning of the new republic. But there is a story that is told in the annals of history that is far more important than any history that may have taken place on this continent. But 2,000 years ago, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and we have titled it A New Beginning, and it certainly was. In fact, there are many that have said that Acts chapter 2 is the keystone chapter of understanding the Bible, and there is a lot of truth to that because there were many things said before that time, and there were a number of things said by the inspired writers after that time that sort of bring the Bible story together. And you might ask, why do we call Acts chapter 2 a new beginning? And the reason is because that's exactly what the Holy Spirit called it. You recall in the 10th chapter of Acts that Peter had been invited to come and preach to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. But after that event, in the 11th chapter of Acts, we find that Peter was forced to defend himself among Jewish brethren, and his right then to go to the household of Gentile and to preach the gospel. And Peter begins to declare those things that happened at Cornelius' household in chronological sequence. And he makes this observation in the 11th chapter in the 15th verse, where he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." Thus, to some degree, we notice that Peter recognized that the events of Acts chapter 2 were indeed a beginning. First of all, let me suggest to you that the events of Acts 2 were a beginning because, number one, the things that took place that are recorded there were the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. First of all, the prophecy of Joel. Joel was approximately living and prophesying 850 years before the time of Christ. And in the second chapter of Acts, don't even need to go to Joel. Just look in Acts chapter 2, and beginning with verse 17, we find a recording of Joel's prophecy. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams," and so forth and so on. But notice the connection that is given in the 16th verse. You recall upon that occasion in Acts 2, there was indeed an outpouring of the Spirit, and the apostles began to speak as the Spirit gave utterance. And there were others, there were some that accused, verse 13, of the apostles of being full of new wine. Thus, in defense of what had taken place, we find that Peter stands up, the 14th verse, and in verse 16, he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days that there will be this outpouring of the Spirit." Thus we find that Peter directly, by inspiration, connects the events of Acts 2 with the prophecies of Joel that there would be this indeed outpouring of the Spirit. But we also notice that the prophet Isaiah, approximately 750 years before Acts 2, had many things to say about these events. I want you to turn with me now to the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, I want you to notice what the prophet Isaiah says about the Messianic kingdom. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" Now, very quickly, there are 6 points that we learn from Isaiah's prophecy that directly connect us to the events of Acts 2. First of all, Isaiah tells us when these things would take place. Verse 2, in the latter days. And you recall that Peter, in connecting Joel's prophecy, says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days that there will be an outpouring of the Spirit." Thus in Jerusalem, we have the right time frame, the latter days. Notice that Isaiah also tells us something about where. In verse 3, he says the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. Acts 2 is the right place, the city of Jerusalem. We find number 3 that Isaiah tells us about the nature of what would happen. In verse 2, he says the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. Now, we don't have time to elaborate upon that, but what Isaiah is talking about here is a messianic kingdom. In fact, the 11th chapter in verses 8 and 9 speaks about this holy mountain and the branch of David ruling in that holy mountain and ruling as king. He's talking about a kingdom. And we find that in Acts 2, Peter begins to talk about the fulfillment of that prophecy. The next thing that we learn is that this kingdom is going to have an international flavor. In verse 2, he says, "And all nations will flow to it." That is, this kingdom is going to include both Jews and Gentiles. And according to Joel's prophecy, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Jew or Gentile, shall be saved by the blood of Jesus. That's the essence, and that's the implication. And we find that indeed the word did go forth from Jerusalem, then finally to Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. The fifth thing that we learn is that the law would go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord Jerusalem. That is, that the gospel would begin here and be spread to all the nations. And the sixth thing that we learn is about the peaceful nature of this kingdom in verse 4. He says, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore." If you read from Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, you find that the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that in this one body there was a reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, both of them reconciled to one another and reconciled to God. Thus, there are a number of things that Isaiah tells us that are beginning to unfold and to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Then we notice also that Daniel, approximately 600 years before the time of Christ, also spoke of this kingdom. If you want, turn with me to this time to the second chapter of the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You remember that the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, had had a dream. And he was trying to find someone who could tell him the dream and then offer its interpretation. And this godly man, the prophet Daniel, was the one who would be able to tell him the dream and offer the interpretation of that dream. Now, there's something very significant said about that dream in verse 28. Daniel 2:28. Daniel says, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Therefore, we have the right time frame. And without going to a great deal of elaboration, beginning in verse 36, we find the interpretation of this dream. Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about this real ugly image that was basically a representation of four world empires: the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. And the most significant thing that is stated in this passage that connects us with Acts 2 is what Daniel says in verse 44. "In the days of these kings," that is, in the days of the Roman Empire, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. This is the dream. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Thus, Daniel alludes to that holy mountain. He alludes to the kingdom of Christ. And I would suggest to you that the church is nothing more than the result of men and women who yield their allegiance to Jesus the King. Thus, in that sense, in Acts 2, we find the fulfillment even of the prophecy of Daniel. Then we turn to the New Testament, and we also find that others were prophesying and speaking about this kingdom. For example, in the third chapter of the book of Matthew, in the second verse, John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus, preaching in the wilderness, preaching repentance and baptism for the remission of sins, also had another extremely important message. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist was then declaring that the kingdom was near. There must have been a tremendous amount of anticipation here. Here these Jews had listened and read from the prophecies of Joel and Isaiah and Daniel for many years. And now John the Baptist is telling them it's about to happen. It's soon to arrive. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom is near. And then there is something very significant that Jesus states in Mark, the 9th chapter. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1. Mark 9 and in verse 1. Where it says, "He said to them, assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now it's interesting. There are some people today that tell us the kingdom of God has not been established, that we have to wait for it. In fact, I was listening a while back to Glenn Beck, and he had a panel of three religious men who were telling us that we're still waiting for the establishment of that kingdom. Not so. If that is true, then there are a lot of really old fellows walking around, because Jesus said, "There are some who are standing here with me right now who will see that kingdom come with power. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And there must have been tremendous anticipation as Jesus began to announce to his disciples that the kingdom was near and that it would soon arrive and that it was going to come with power. In fact, there is an important link between what Jesus said in Mark 9 and what is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. In Luke chapter 24, And the very last part of that chapter, beginning with verse 45. He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Remember, Isaiah had said the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. Now Jesus said it was necessary for the Christ to die and to rise again, and that now repentance and remission of sin shall be preached to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Something else is significant, and that is that in this statement, in verse 49, he says you are to wait until you are endued with power. The kingdom of God is going to come with power. Then notice what is said in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is with his apostles. Luke recording that he had appeared to them a number of times for over a period of 40 days. And in verse 4 it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And furthermore, in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The kingdom would come with power, and there would be a declaration, a preaching of repentance and remission of sins, beginning in Jerusalem and ultimately going to all of the earth. Thus we find that Acts 2 is indeed a new beginning because of what the prophets had said, but also because of what John the Baptist had said and because of what Jesus had said. But in what way were the events of Acts 2 a new beginning? Number one, they were a new beginning because it was the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. We do Bible drill every Sunday. Ask the kids, who was the first gospel preacher? Answer, Peter. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. For the first time, we find the gospel preached as fact. That is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In Acts 2 and verse 22 through verse 24, we find the heart and soul of a rather lengthy discourse. That is, the discourse of Peter. And the heart and soul of Peter's message was, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." The heart and soul of Peter's message is that Jesus was put to death and had been brought back to life. He was crucified, and after his crucifixion, he was buried, and he was raised again. That Jesus Christ is Savior. Thus, for the first time, the good news of the gospel was proclaimed by Peter in Acts 2. The good news is that Jesus died for you, and the good news is that you have hope for him because he was raised from the dead. Acts 2 is also a new beginning because it is the beginning of the reign of Jesus. And no, we don't have to wait for Jesus to take that throne. Jesus is already ruling and reigning on the throne of David. In fact, in Acts the second chapter, Peter very plainly tells us in verse 30, latter part of verse 30, that God was going to raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. David, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he tells us very plainly in the 33rd verse, This Jesus had God raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. Peter is very plainly declaring that Jesus is now ruling and reigning on the throne of David. And he rules today. And he can be your Savior, but he can be your King. And he can be my Savior. And he can be my King. In Acts 2, we not only find the beginning of the reign of Jesus, but we also find the beginning of terms of pardon being declared. When the people heard the message, the heart and soul, or I guess you might say the punchline, is delivered in verse 36, where Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And the answer is plainly declared." And by the way, Peter didn't say, "Pray the sinner's prayer." He didn't say, "Come to the mourner's bench," as we find in many churches today. But rather, Peter very plainly said, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, these people understood that they were sinners and they needed to be redeemed, and that there was possibility and potential in Jesus to be their Savior. What do we need to do? And Peter says, "You need to repent, and you need to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins." And for the first time, we find the terms of pardon were proclaimed. For the first time, we find salvation was truly offered by the blood of Jesus. You recall that Jeremiah the prophet had spoken about the coming of a new covenant. And in Hebrews the 8th chapter, we find the Hebrew writer then repeating the prophecy of Jeremiah. And the statement was made concerning God, "Their sins and their iniquities will I no longer remember." The good news is that you and I don't have to go day after day and week after week offering the blood of bulls and goats. But the sacrifice and death of Jesus will forever satisfy the justice of God and forever can satisfy the need of man. Today we gather together to remember our Savior, to remember His death, and to remember what it means to us. It is a joy to be a child of God. And to know that through the blood of Jesus, all the sins can be washed away. For the very first time, as a fact, Peter declares the good news that Jesus has been put to death and brought back to life. And that because he has been put to death and brought back to life, he preaches as a fact that he indeed can be our Savior. That's wonderful news. Jerusalem, Acts 2, is also a new beginning because it was the beginning of a new people of God. It says in verse 41 that those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And furthermore, in verse 47, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He added to the number of those who are being saved. Now, in Acts 2, we don't find the Greek word ekklesia, but I think we find the concept implied. But there are certainly other places that very plainly tell us that the church or the body of Christ is nothing more than God's people, those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is very plain in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, while we don't find the word ecclesia found there, we find the concept that we're trying to put forth. In 1 Peter 2 and in verse 10, he says, "There was a time when you were not the people of God, but you are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but who have now obtained mercy." Thus in Acts 2, we find a multitude of Jews listening to Peter. And he says, "You sinned. You crucified Christ." And they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins." And the Lord added to that group of saved daily those who were being saved. That is, those who were accepting the gospel. The same is true today. Those who are willing to accept the terms, God's terms, the Lord will do the same thing. He will add you to the number. You will be numbered among God's people. He will add you to His body, which is the church. And today I belong to that church. And it's not a denomination in any sense. It's just simply the church, as found in Acts 2. Just simply the body of Christ. And Jesus is my King. And He can be your King. And He is my Savior. And He can be your Savior. You see, just as these people had a new beginning, we also can have a new beginning if we're willing to accept the simple terms of pardon. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you believe that, and today you're willing to accept God's term of pardon and to become a child of God, if that be your need, and we can help you and assist you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected with you.